If you will, take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Micah, the fifth chapter. Micah, the fifth chapter. If you don't know where Micah is, go to the very end of the Old Testament and thumb back just a few pages, about seven books. You'll find Micah, and turn with me to the fifth chapter of the book of Micah. As you're doing that, let me just read to you out of the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, the very first verse. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It's more than just a designation of Jesus' birthplace. It is a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would, in fact, come to save the people from their sins, but where he was born is significant. Nobody in the rest of the world would have seen Bethlehem as significant. In fact, Bethlehem was not all that of an impressive place. Biblically speaking, all we can know about Bethlehem was that David had been born there and spent some time there. We also know that the book of Ruth and the narrative of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, it takes place in the city of Bethlehem. But beyond that, understand that Bethlehem was, as the author of the song said it best, a sleepy little town. Of course, you know the words of the song. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above the deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting life, and hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. You know, Bethlehem was not significant and certainly was not on the radar. It was not in the top 10 places of travelers of that day and time would have been interested in going. And yet, Bethlehem becomes the scene of one of the most important miracles that we have seen or that we have had the opportunity to experience as God's people. For it was in that sleepy little town of Bethlehem that God saw fit to disrupt the course of human history. It was in that sleepy little town of Bethlehem that the angels broke through that still and sleepless night, an angelic chorus of millions of angels singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. It was that little town of Bethlehem where it all starts. In fact, not only do we notice that it starts there in Matthew chapter 2, but we can also affirm today that it was 700 years prior to Matthew chapter 2 that Bethlehem first breaks onto the scene as a part of our narrative. In Micah chapter 5, the prophet Micah, who is in fact a contemporary to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah and Micah together prophesy 700 to some 720 years prior to the birth of Christ of the coming of the Messiah. And here's what we read in Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike and judge Israel on the cheek. But you, listen, you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until that time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the brothers shall return, the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord of God, his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come to the land and tread on their palaces, then we will rise against the seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes to our land and treads within our borders. This little town of Bethlehem, 720 years before Jesus breaks through the silence, is delivered by his mother Mary What can we know about Bethlehem today? As we think about God's eternal hope on this, our first Sunday of Advent, as we think about hope, again, listen carefully to the words that Brandon shared. We're not talking about a wishful thinking or a wishful desire. No, when we talk about hope, we're talking about an expectant certainty. What can we know about the eternal hope as it all started there in Bethlehem? Well, number one, let's just mention this. Bethlehem foreshadows, or Bethlehem pictures for us, humanity's commonality. Humanity's commonality. The name Bethlehem very literally means the house of bread. Friends, there's nothing more common in life than the notion of bread. Bread is ever so common. It's ever so available. All throughout Scripture we see it. God wanted His Son, when He came into the world, to be available to all. His birth was announced to the lowly shepherds, a common man. Notice it wasn't announced to King Herod. No. Jesus took that message to the shepherds. His throne was a cradle. It was a manger. It was a animal's feeding trough. Notice he didn't have a throne or a crown like other kings would have. Jesus had come not to the popular or to the rich or to the celebrity. No, he came for the commoner, the common person, you and me. Jesus wasn't born in Jerusalem. That would have made sense. In fact, Jerusalem had been mentioned some 600 times in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem. Jesus didn't come in the city of Hebron. You see, if the Old Testament scholars had developed some type of site committee, site selection committee, expecting Jesus to have been born and planning the affairs that would usher in the entrance of the Messiah, Jerusalem would have made sense. Hebron would have made sense. This is the Jewish home, if you will, the Hebrew home of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the like. Maybe he would have gone to Rome, the political power of the day. He doesn't go to Rome. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to Athens or Alexandria. Friends, we could even affirm today Nazareth, from which we would argue, what good could come from Nazareth? Maybe Jesus could be born there. At least it would have been a matter of convenience, given that's the home of Mary and Joseph. But he doesn't go there either. He goes to this little city upon which nobody really paid much attention to. Why? Because Jesus had not come to the elites or the politically strong or the military mights of the world. His interest was in recognizing His desire to seek and to save all that was lost. Though we would look at the world through the lens of hierarchy, that was not Jesus' interest. Jesus' interest was that He might come, as Micah says, to Bethlehem, who is the smallest among the clans of Judah. For He will come, and He will rule over His people, Israel. Friends, here's the point. Jesus, sent by God, Jesus came to make a difference in your and my life. Common man. Which points to the reality that God is in the business of using insignificant people and insignificant places and insignificant events to accomplish His profoundly significant purposes. Bethlehem foreshadowed humanity's commonality, but Bethlehem also foreshadowed humanity's hunger. Take just a moment and let's think about this concept. The house of bread. It's appropriate for Jesus to be born in the house of bread because he himself would later describe himself as the bread of life. Really, when you stop to think about it, the concept of bread is seen all throughout the pages of Scripture. Moses, as he's leading the Israelite children through the desert land, they were in need of food, and God sent a heavenly bread in the form of manna to give them sustenance as they journeyed for those 40 years. When Jesus is later in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, he was encouraged, Jesus, just tell these stones to become bread. Jesus is among his many magnificent miracles. We think about the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000with just a few loaves of bread. The Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus with his disciples in the upper room takes a loaf of bread and says, take and eat. This is my body. You see, Jesus in Scripture tends to use bread over and over again in such meaningful ways that we would be remiss if we were not at least mildly aware of it. Because bread is a good comparison to our Lord. He satisfies and he gratifies and he strengthens our spiritual being just as bread will do to our physical being. Jesus ultimately is that which satisfies humanity's hunger. Let me show you, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 26, they found him on the other side of the sea, and he said to them, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you were filled with loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. They said to him, what must we be doing to do the works of God? Listen, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You see, the major problem that many of us have today is that we are desiring to do something long before we are willing to recognize God's call for us to be something. God has called us to be something before he's called us to do something. Here, Jesus' disciples say, Lord, what must we be doing? The disciples were undoubtedly trying to obey their way to God, maybe humble their way with sincerity, maybe take the ascetic's way and just kind of serious their way to God, if you will. They're trying to be serious, trying to work their way to heaven, trying to give their way into good favor, trying to concentrate their way into holiness, trying to sacrifice their way into godliness as they desire to do the things of religion. Listen to what Jesus says. What are the works that you should be paying close attention to? Here he says, believe in him who he has sent. Oh, how confused we have made this. We've tried to make it about works. We've tried to make it about our good deeds. For the Lord God, it's just simple belief. Belief in the person and work of Jesus. Belief on his efficacious death on the cross. Belief in his resurrection from the grave. See, I'm silly enough to believe that there are even people within the earshot of my voice today who have confused this matter. In the privacy of your own heart, you too are even asking, what must I do to be saved? How much is enough? what is enough? When is enough? When in reality, Jesus says it's not about what and when and how much, it's about who. Maybe you feel like you're the man who walks around with his lapel, a button on his lapel. It simply says, B-A-I-K, boy, am I confused. Someone says, well, sir, listen, that's not how you spell confused. It's not with a K, it's with a C. The man looks back and says, you don't know how confused I am. Here we are, carrying through life our heavy bags of self-righteousness. And all the while, it really was never about that. It was about a humble man from a humble city who humbly followed the will of his Father and gave his life for you and for me. That's what hope is all about during the Christmas season. It's not about a wishful desire in this gift or that gift. It's about the confident expectation of the coming of Christ. That he, in fact, becomes the perfect gift. D.L. Moody was preaching years ago, and as he came upon the stage, he was carrying a very heavy bag. Everybody who was in the audience could see that he was straining under the weight of that bag. He paced back and forth, much like us preachers will tend to do. And people wondered, how long could he keep carrying that bag? Eventually, he broke the silence, because at this point, he had not said anything. He broke the silence, and he just simply asked the congregation, how many of you believe that I could preach my entire sermon today carrying this bag? Not very many hands went up. For the reality was, not very many people in that room believed he could do it. It was obvious the weight of that bag was weighing him down. He stopped right in the center of the stage, and he opened up his bag, and he just began to take things out of his bag. And as you could expect, as a preacher trying to drive home a point, you might think to yourself, well, he's carrying a bag of rocks to show how sin, represented by rocks, weigh us down. But that's not what he was carrying. So maybe it wasn't rocks. Maybe it was a whole bag of all kinds of sinful things. But that was not what was in the bag. He started taking clothes out of the bag. Nothing sinful about clothes. In fact, clothes are needed. He took some pots and pans out of the bag. Nothing sinful about pots and pans needed. He took some bedding out of the bag. Nothing sinful about bedding. He took some books out of the bag. Nothing sinful about books. In fact, he had strewn this entire bag all across the stage, and he said, look, nothing inherently sinful about anything that I'm carrying here, and yet all that the world had to afford me that we would see as necessary was indeed weighing me down. And he turned the table to the audience and said, that's a great metaphor for life. How often we look to the things of the world, not inherently sinful, but it's weighing us down. Friends, today, I suspect the things of the world might possibly be weighing us down as a people as well. Our thoughts, the hurts of yesterday, our political leanings, our pursuit of worldly good. Maybe it's found in a friendship. Maybe it's found in a relationship. Maybe it's found in a vocation. Regardless, so many things that have the ability to come in and to steal our joy and to take our hope. Understand, Bethlehem was not just a picture of humanity's commonality, but it foreshadows humanity's greatest hunger, which can be satisfied, friends, listen very carefully, in only Jesus. And lastly today, Bethlehem is a picture of humanity's decision point. You see, if in fact what happened in Bethlehem so many years ago is true, and we believe it to be so, and if in fact Jesus broke through the still silent night and disrupted the whole of humanity there in that little city of Bethlehem, then Bethlehem can go back to a place where we can just kind of settle and recognize that each and every one of us, bar none, every one of us, there's no exception here, must respond to Bethlehem, must respond to this baby in a manger, must decide what we're going to do with this baby Jesus. Recognizing that if a person eats a meal, it will simply satisfy themselves. It's not going to satisfy anyone else around them. My son will oftentimes come to me because he's a bottomless pit. He'll say, "Dad, I'm hungry." Son, we literally, I mean, your mom is not even done cleaning up the kitchen from dinner, and you're hungry yet again. It would make no sense for me to eat in order to satisfy my son's hunger, yes? It would be absurd. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, that we are all partakers of that, what he references, Paul says, one bread. You see, that one bread is indeed Christ. Picturing the Lord's Supper table as Jesus allowed his body to be broken, symbolized by the bread that he broke with his disciples. He is the only bread that offers life. And the decision to receive him is an individual decision. You see, bread nourishes the one who takes it in. It does nothing for the one who smells it. It does nothing for the one who simply looks at it. It does nothing for the one who simply knows how to bake it. It's only good if received. This little baby born in the house of bread. Friends, listen. Only changes your world if you choose to receive him. When Mary and Joseph showed up in that city that night, recognizing she was about to give birth, they went to the inn. And as you know, the story goes, there was no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph. Let's flip the story just a minute. And let's take it out of Bethlehem and let's move it to O'Fallon. And let's take it out of an inn and put it right here in each of our midst. Is there room in your heart today for the Lord Jesus? Personally, recognizing that he came for you and for me, common man. He came to satisfy a deep and abiding hunger that each of us have. As the philosopher of old correctly said, there is indeed a God-shaped hole in each of our hearts that only Christ can fill. Nothing else will suffice. We've turned to religion. We've turned to good works. We've turned to sincerity. We've turned to all kinds of worldly philosophy, and yet we recognize that God-shaped hole still exists and is yet unfilled. My question for you today is, maybe, just maybe, it's time to turn to Christ and allow Him to satisfy that deepest longing in your heart. Let's pray together. Father, today, as we gather in this place, we have this deep desire to find fulfillment, which, Father, we recognize today can only come in you. Father, today we're a people who desperately desire to be the men and the women that you created us to be. Father, we recognize that we'll never find fulfillment apart from you. And so, Father, we turn to you in these moments because we recognize how important it is to seize the hope that we all desire, to seize that hope, not in the things of the world, but to seize that hope in you. For Father, we recognize that religion will not satisfy us. The faith of our parents or grandparents will not suffice. Worldly ways, man-made philosophies, they all fall short. Father, we need you. And so we come with open hearts. We confess our sin. Father, in repentance, we seek a better way. We turn to you in faith and obedience. Forgive us of our sin. Come into our heart, come into our life. Father, break through. Break through the quietness of our own soul. Do within us that which only you can do. For it's in your precious and holy name that we pray these things. Amen.